We're in Matthew 18 this week. A professor of philosophy in a state school that I attended, and I don't want to brag because, you know, when you tell people where you went to college, sometimes they think, oh, yeah, he thinks he's really, you know, up there. It was Western Illinois University. Not everybody could get there. You had to apply. And that's true. I never knew anybody who I went to school with in college who had not filled out an application. It was one page, but you still had to fill it out. But there was a professor of philosophy who had one question. You know, they all have these discussion questions. But one discussion question I remember was his favorite for his senior-level students. And that question was, which is the greater need, the need to forgive or the need to be forgiven? Now, this was a state school. This was not a seminary, and this was not a Christian school. So you can imagine that that engendered a lot of discussion. Which is the greater need in your life, the need to be forgiven or the need to forgive? And I suggest to you that that question in and of itself suggested three very absolute truths. First of all, that we have all done something and will continue to do things in the course of our lifetime that necessitate forgiveness on the part of someone else. We've done it in the past. We're going to do it in the future. It may not be the same thing, but we will need forgiveness. Second, that we will be called upon to exercise forgiveness, that someone in our lives will do something, say something, that necessitates our forgiveness. And third, that regardless of which side of the ledger you fall on, there's a need, whether it's the need to forgive or the need to be forgiven. Now, while this question always, like I say, had a lively debate, you know, when you really think about forgiveness, it's more than just an academic exercise, isn't it? I mean, when you talk about forgiveness, it's an issue of temporal life. It's how we get along with one another on this planet. It's how we relate to God during this lifetime. And it's a matter of eternal significance. Because apart from the forgiveness of God, eternity is a horrific time to contemplate. Now, while debates over the nature and extent of forgiveness have been waged for centuries, the concept of forgiveness appears real early in the history of mankind. When's the first time you can think that forgiveness popped up? Genesis. And what happened? Adam and Eve. We get to Genesis 3. And forgiveness is one of the first qualities of God. In fact, I suggest to you, it's the first quality of God that was not expressed in creation. Up to that point, every quality of God that we see, every attribute of God that we see, is described through His work in creation. It is not until we get to the fall of mankind that those other attributes of God, those more personal attributes of God, if you will, begin to be manifested. I mean, just think about that. Before the fall of man, Adam and Eve never had to apologize to one another. Adam never said or did the wrong thing. My wife wishes she had married an Adam. Because I say and do wrong things. You know, I have to apologize. I probably need to apologize more than I do. But Eve never said or did anything to hurt Adam's feelings. It's an amazing thing when you think about it. But after the fall, when they fell and God came to the garden, who needed forgiveness? Adam and Eve. Who did the forgiving? Who asked for it? Isn't that amazing? The first example of forgiveness is not forgiveness that was sought. It's not a result of repentance, because we talk a lot about repentance, and the Bible teaches much about repentance. It wasn't a matter of confession. In fact, if anything, it was a matter of denial and avoidance, wasn't it? But the first example we have of forgiveness highlights and illustrates the one great truth about God's forgiveness. It's always an act of grace. On the part of God, forgiveness is always an act of grace. And I'm telling you something, here's the most amazing truth when it comes out of that, is when you and I forgive, it's an act of grace. And that is a wonderful truth, that in His infinite kindness, God allows you and me to very imperfectly mirror, to very imperfectly copy one of His perfect attributes, grace. Forgiveness is always an issue of grace. And especially with God, because you know something? God's always the aggrieved party, isn't He? Whenever we're seeking forgiveness from God, there's no culpability on God's part. God never did anything that would require forgiveness. Have you ever heard somebody saying, well, I just need to learn to forgive God and go on? I've heard people say that. Usually when people have suffered a real tragedy in their lives, the loss of a loved one, maybe the bankruptcy of their business, they see their dreams and they say, well, you know, I've been really struggling through this. I just need to learn to forgive God and go on. There's a book out there, several years ago, there was a book out called Forgiving God. If you hear somebody say that, you want to encourage them. You want to remind them who God is. And you want to get outside of a radius of about 50 feet, because I think that's how far lightning travels when it hits the ground. I think if you're about 50 feet away, you're outside the burn area. Forgive God for what? God's always the aggrieved party. God's never in a position where we have to forgive Him, because we know God is without sin. Now, if we had time to survey the Old Testament this morning, and we don't, and there's two other Sunday school classes in this church that are taking 3 years to do that, and as I said to the other elders who are teaching those classes, when Tom in our prayer session today mentioned that he was going to start over the Old Testament tonight, I said, yeah, and I said, he's going to contradict everything you've taught for the last year. And I said, I'm happy he's not talking about the parables. So, in 7 weeks when he gets to the New Testament, then I'll start skipping Sunday night. But for right now, I'm going to take notes. But if we could survey the Old Testament and think about what you've read in the Old Testament, that whole concept of forgiveness just permeates the Old Testament, doesn't it? I mean, beginning with God's forgiveness, His unilateral, His unrequested forgiveness of Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis, through the entire Old Testament, we see that concept of forgiveness as God constantly is called on to forgive corporately, as He's constantly called upon to forgive the nation of Israel, as He's constantly called upon to forgive individuals. We see that whole theme of forgiveness as it weaves its way through the law. Isn't that what the sacrificial system is about, in large part, is to seek the forgiveness of God? We see it, I think, most beautifully in the concept of the year of Jubilee. And that year of Jubilee, as it's spelled out in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 25, as you'll recall, the year of Jubilee was to be this 1 year of paid vacation. Every 50th year was to be set aside where you did nothing, where you fellowshipped, where you worshiped, where you studied the Word as it was given at that point. But even more than that, it was a time of forgiveness, forgiveness of debt, forgiveness of slavery. It was a great year of forgiveness, the restoration year. Now, theologians tell us that there might have been 1 year of Jubilee. They're not even sure that they made it to the 50th year before they had moved so far away from the dictates of the law. But that 1 year, what an amazing time. You know, occasionally, if you channel surf like me and you hit a televangelist, have you ever heard them talking about the year of Jubilee? I have. And what's it in connection with? How we're going to profit. It's the year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee is where God opens up the treasure house of His kingdom and pours it out on His people. And if you'll just send $29.95 to this address, God can bless you too. I didn't realize the year of Jubilee could be purchased so cheaply. But it's $29.95. That's not the purpose of the year of Jubilee. The purpose is for a concerted time of forgiveness, of worship, of study. By the time Jesus' ministry began, the year of Jubilee had gone the way of, you know, of unicorns and dragons. But the concept of forgiveness was still a hot topic. Everybody, well, not everybody, but still in the nation of Israel, forgiveness was still a hot topic. And the Pharisees had improved on God's original provision. Well, if they hadn't improved on the concept of forgiveness, they had at least quantified it. And you know, when you have a concept, it helps if you can hang a number on it, because it's so much, much more manageable. And, you know, the Pharisees were all about management and control. The Pharisees taught that there was a limit to man's forgiveness for man. Now, they also taught that God had infinite forgiveness. The Pharisees never taught that God Himself was anything but infinite. But as between man and man, how many times did you have to forgive somebody? Three times. Three times. And you know something? Now, there were some qualifications. The person had to be an adult. Children were kind of given a free pass. So, to forget, before that three-strike count could begin, the person had to be recognized as an adult. Here's the catch. That wasn't three times per incident. That was three times per individual. So once you had forgiven someone three times for anything, wash your hands. You never have to forgive them again. There are days when I would have blown my quota. You know, forget lifetimes. There are days when I blow that quota. But the Pharisees never had to worry about that because they never sinned. And that's one of the advantages of perfection. So if you ever lay in bed at night thinking, what are some of the advantages of perfection? You can think, I never sin, so I never have to ask for someone's forgiveness. And if you thought a Pharisee sinned against you and you confronted them, that means two things. One, you don't understand what it is to sin. And two, you've just sinned against the Pharisee, and that's one. Because they forgave you. Three times. Three times. It's all about quantifying God's teachings. And you know, Jesus' disciples would have been very aware. Obviously, Jesus knew what they taught. He's God. But Jesus' disciples would have been very aware of the teachings of the Pharisees about forgiveness. But they also knew that Jesus' teachings often contradicted the teachings of the Pharisees. Now, when we get to Matthew 18, and we get to verse 21 in Matthew 18, we see Peter's question about, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? And we're familiar with that question. And that question is what triggers the parable of the unforgiving servant. But if we back up, because, you know, if we just read that, it sounds like, well, Peter's kind of coming out of left field with this thing. I mean, what's Peter thinking about? Just kind of shuffling around, looking at the dirt, trying to think of a good question to ask Jesus so he can, you know, move ahead of the class? If we back up to the passage that just precedes that 21 through 35 section on the unforgiving servant, we see our Lord's discussion on what we now refer to as church discipline. How do we confront a brother or sister in sin? What are the steps to church discipline? What's the goal of it? So Jesus has just finished teaching on the confrontation of sin, restoration, forgiveness, or on the other hand, condemnation. And so Peter's question then becomes, okay, knowing that those are the steps, if we find a brother or sister in sin, how many times do we forgive? Seven? Now, what's Peter trying to do? Quantify. He's doing the same thing the Pharisees did, isn't he? And you know something? That is the trap of legalism. That's how we fall into legalism, because if we can quantify a concept, we can meet that concept. If God says, okay, you gotta love one another, and that means you have to do these three things. Okay, I can do those three things. And once I've done those three things, it doesn't matter. Or if God says, you know, you have to give to the kingdom of God, you have to financially support it, and it is this percentage of after-tax adjusted income, not to exceed this. Okay, I can do that. I can do that. Same thing with forgiveness. Same thing with forgiveness. If we can just get a number. Just give me a number. And you know something? Peter was doing pretty good because he said seven. And I'm telling you something, if you're a Jew back in Jesus' time and you have to pull a number out of thin air, that's a good one to grab. I mean, that is a good one. You know, first of all, the Pharisees said, what, three times, right? Well, Jesus, in some of his earlier teachings, had said, hey, in front of his disciples, he said, hey, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. That's two and a third times more than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Not a bad deal. Not a bad deal. Seven for the Jews was the perfect number. It was the perfect number. There's a lot of explanations about why it's the perfect number, but we won't go into that. It's one of the two numbers of completeness. So if you had to pick a number out of thin air, seven was a good one to go on. 7 was great. And what was our Lord's reply? No, not 7. How many? 70 times 7. And you might think that equals 490. Okay, we got a number. You know, it may not be one I want to keep tabs on, but at least I got a number. That's not how it works. Here's how Semitic writings worked. And remember, keep in mind Jesus' audience at that time. 70 is 7 times what? 10. 10 was the other number of completeness. Now this isn't a class on numerology, but 7 was the number of completeness and perfection. You take it times the other number of completeness times 7, we're back to the perfect number and the number of completeness. And to Jewish writers, this is how they express the concept of infinity. If a Jewish author put this down, if a Pharisee was teaching and he taught this, the number was not 490. That was just a number. They knew what 490 was, but that conveyed infinity. So Jesus wasn't giving a number, and Peter didn't think he was giving a number. No one thought Jesus was giving a number. He expressed a Semitic concept of infinity. Now, here's the revolutionary teaching. It's not that God's forgiveness is infinite. Remember, we said in the first week that every parable plows new ground. The new ground here was not that God's forgiveness was infinite, but that that same standard applied to man's forgiveness. Infinity. This is the first time Jesus had ever revealed that God's expectation of man was an infinite expectation. That's an amazing revelation. That there is no way to quantify infinity, and that there's no way to quantify God's expectations for man's forgiveness. You see, one of the primary difficulties we have with forgiveness is that we see it as something that requires our effort, that requires our sacrifice, that requires that we concede something. If we're going to forgive, we're conceding something. It's all about us. It's really an inconvenience to us. And we tend to dole it out. We tend to reserve it for those special people or special occasions. It's like kind of like each instance of forgiveness is a gold coin, and we kind of hoard them. Jesus says, you know, God expects you to knock open the treasure chest and pour it out. That's God's concept of forgiveness. And to emphasize this, Jesus just didn't leave it with that. Jesus told the story, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And we see that parable of the unforgiving servant. And it has three primary actors, if you will. The king, representing God. The unfaithful servant, representing every man before God, owing an infinite debt. And in a lesser but supporting role, the servant who owed very little to the other servant. So we have a relationship of God to man to God. Only Jesus could come up with a story like this. And we're familiar with the story. It says that a king, and we remember a king, absolute monarch, life in his right hand, death in his left, justice in his right hand, mercy in his left. A king called for an accounting. He called all his servants together because something's wrong. When a king calls for an accounting, he notices something's amiss. And as he was going through his accounting, he found that he was 10,000 talents short. And his servant, his unfaithful servant, the Bible says, was brought before him. He didn't come voluntarily. And it was found that this servant had misappropriated 10,000 talents. Now, 10,000 talents, you know, it's hard to get a grasp on that. Is that $50? I mean, I remember a time reading, if you go to Italy, a dollar is, you know, 40,000 lira. What's 10,000 talents? Well, the best that they can, that Bible researchers can come up with is the talent was the largest monetary unit in circulation at that time. What's the largest monetary unit in the United States right now? What's the biggest bill you can get? Yeah, the 100. I didn't even know that until I looked at it. I thought there must be $1,000 bills floating around. There's not. If you have a $100 bill in your wallet today, congratulations. You can buy me lunch. But the talent. So Rob obviously doesn't have a $100 bill in because he's that poor guy who has $100. That was the largest monetary unit. Now, Herod the Great ruled over the Promised Land and more. Herod the Great, at the time of Christ, ruled that whole area that we would consider the Canaan, the Promised Land. It's about the size of England today. Herod's annual gross income, his annual gross taxes from that entire kingdom, were 900 talents. So we're talking about 11 plus years of gross income from an entire kingdom. Jesus, again, is conveying that this was an infinite debt. There's no way this guy could ever pay it back. Another way to think about it is, given the average wage of the average working man back in Christ's time, it would take you 200,000 years working 7 days a week, no days off, no sick days, to earn 10,000 talents. 200,000. If this guy had started when Jesus told the parable, he'd be what? 198,000 years to go. This is not a sum that can be paid back. The servant fell on his face before the king and he said, I'll pay it all back, which is a lie. The guy can't pay it back. There's no way he can pay it back. It's an infinite debt. But the king had compassion on him. And he said, you know something? I forgive you your debt. He said, I was going to have you sold, going to sell your wife, going to sell your kids, get the $3 that would have turned. But you know something? You're forgiven. Go your way. And the servant left. And you can just imagine the audience of Jesus saying, wow, that guy really got off lucky. He must be thrilled to death. But as the servant left the king's house, he encountered another servant who owed him a much less large sum of money, something approximately about a month, maybe 2 months' salary. And the first servant, the servant who had just gotten off the hook, grabbed the second servant by the throat and said, give me my money. Where's my money? And the second servant fell down at his feet and he said, oh, forgive me. Give me some time. I'll pay it all back. But the first servant showed no mercy. He had the guy thrown in prison. Well, you know something? People see things. The other servants saw what had happened. They immediately went to the king. They said, look, the guy you let off the hook for 10,000 talents for a few bucks had one of our friends thrown in prison. The king immediately summons the first servant and says, look, you don't even begin to understand what I forgave you. Having forgiven so much, could you not have forgiven another? I'm turning you over to the tormentors to be tormented until the debt is paid. And of course, an infinite debt will never be paid. That's a sobering, sobering parable. That's not a feel-good. But I think in that parable, we see three issues addressed. We see our need for forgiveness. We see our need to forgive. And then I'd like us to look at how we go about forgiving. Because it's not enough to even know that, yes, we have a need to be forgiven. We have a need to carry out that forgiveness without knowing how do we do that. And this week, I want us to just start looking. We're going to hopefully cover our need for forgiveness this week. You know, every need has a point of recognition. There comes a point in your day where you recognize that you're hungry, that you have a need for food. And so you meet that need. In the night, you may go to bed and kick off the covers. But if the temperature drops and you get cold enough, there will come a time when you recognize there's a need and you'll wake up and do something to get warm. Well, in this parable, the servant's need, his point of recognition of that need anyway, came when? When do you think that guy recognized he had a need? Yeah, when it was accounting day, when he was summoned. Now, you know that this guy didn't pocket 10,000 talents overnight. That kind of infinite money takes time to accumulate. And you know that daily that guy had this vague dreading in the back of his mind that it's going to be an accounting day. There's going to come a time when this catches up to me. And yet just kind of pushed it away. I suggest to you that there's an accounting day for all of us. And we need the forgiveness of God because that accounting day is coming. I suggest to you we need the forgiveness of others. Let's consider briefly our need for God's forgiveness. Our needs for God's forgiveness. Why do we need God's forgiveness? First of all, we need the forgiveness of God because nobody starts with a clean slate. In Psalm 51:5, David says that I was shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. None of us start with a clean slate. I was shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. As I read that verse this week, I thought, now that's something I don't want on my tombstone. You know, here lies Thomas Beswick, shaped in iniquity and conceived in sin. Rest in peace. Well, how can I rest in peace? You know, with that, okay, it's theologically correct, but, you know, how about loving husband and faithful father? I mean, come on. None of us. Yeah, I know. I guess I really won't have much say over the matter, will I? Cindy, put that down. I don't want Psalm 51:5 referenced on my tombstone. But it's the truth. None of us start with a clean slate. We all have a need to be forgiven because none of us start with a clean slate. From the moment of our conception, we are shaped in iniquity. We are shaped in sin. We are conceived in iniquity. We have no choice. We have no choice. We are born with the need for forgiveness. Secondly, we keep on sinning. We're all familiar with Romans 3:23. Says what? For all have sinned. In the original wording of it, it's more closely for all sin. For all sin. It almost references a continued course of conduct. Not only have we sinned, but we do sin. Even as regenerate believers, we sin, don't we? I wish we didn't. I wish I could stand before you and say, you know, I remember when I before I came to Christ, boy, you know, I was a sinner, and thankfully I haven't sinned since. And I'd say that, but my wife's here. And it would be embarrassing to be called down on that. We keep on sinning. We are born sinners. We are born to sin, and that's what we do. And even as regenerate believers, we continue to sin. We have to have forgiveness. Who's our sin against? Ultimately, all sin is against God. What do we know about God? He hates sin. What can He destroy? Remember in Matthew 25:10, Jesus is giving His disciples kind of an admonition because they're getting a little shaky. There's some opposition that's kind of kicked up. And He's saying, they're saying, well, you know, people are getting killed. People are getting persecuted. And Jesus said, don't fear Him who can destroy the body. Who does He say to fear? God who can what? Body and soul. Fear God. We not only are born to sin, we not only sin, we sin against a God who can destroy body and soul. That ultimate destruction. That ultimate destruction. That's who we sin against. You know, when Tom was talking about knowing God better in this morning's message, you know, one of the things we need to know about God is that this is the one, the only one, who can destroy body and soul. Our fear of God is not simply a reverential worship. We're to fear God. There's a reason why we fear God. We are to be afraid to disobey God. I think one of the greatest dangers in the modern church is that we've lost so much of that fear of God. We emphasize so much the love of Christ that we've lost the fear of God. Let me tell you something. It's the same God. The same God that Jesus talks about in Matthew that can destroy body and soul, that's the one that we are to fear. There's a definite penalty for that sin. What's the penalty? Death. It's the ultimate punishment. We need forgiveness because we want to escape the ultimate punishment. And that ultimate punishment is death. There's no greater penalty that God can inflict on anyone than death. There's not a greater penalty that we can inflict as a society, is there? So if we as society can inflict the ultimate penalty of death of the body, back to Matthew, God can inflict the ultimate penalty of death of body and soul. And finally, the reason we need forgiveness is there's a day of accounting. There is a day of accounting. It's payday someday. Where do we read about the ultimate payday for the unbeliever? The book of Revelation. Revelation 20:11, and it's called what? The Great White Throne Judgment. Words that should drive terror to everyone. Now, Christians will appear before what? The Bema Seat. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Christians appearing before the Bema Seat. What's the difference when we get to eternity? What's going to be the difference between standing in front of the Bema seat over here and standing in front of the great white throne over here? What's the dividing line? Jesus Christ and the what of God? The forgiveness of God. When we stand before the Bema seat of Christ and we look over and see the great white throne judgment, I'm telling you something, the only difference is we have experienced the forgiveness of God and they haven't. And there will come a time when you and I experience that. There will come a time when this isn't just a Sunday school lesson in South Lake, Texas, where that becomes an eternal reality. We will stand before the Bema seat and realize as we look over there that apart from the forgiveness of God, everybody is over here and no one is in front of the Bema seat. We need desperately the forgiveness of God. You know, the amazing thing is that most people will never realize they need God's forgiveness. Why? Tom hit on it with two verses up there. What? They're blind to it. 2 Corinthians. Tom said the passage, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the gods of this world have blinded their hearts. They don't see that they have done anything to offend God. Now, do you apologize to people? Do you seek forgiveness from people you haven't offended? No. When you walk down the street, do you grab people by the lapels who you've never seen before and just really begin to apologize for anything you might have done and to beg their forgiveness? No. They're strangers on the street, aren't they? The tragedy is, to the world, God is a stranger on the street. It's not that they see their sin and they look at God and say, I'm not going to apologize for that. If they don't even recognize there's a need or an option. You know, so often as Christians, I think we believe that, well, you know, everybody kind of sees things the way we do. Everybody sees sin. Everybody knows there's God, and they make a conscious rejection of God. No, the God of the world, the gods of the world have blinded their eyes, their hearts. They don't even see the need for sin. And you never apologize for something you don't see that you did. Have you ever had to have somebody come up and tap you on the shoulder and tell you how you offended them and it just caught you out of the blue? That's never happened to me. But I have friends. And they assure me that this is not a unique experience to them. Yeah, sometimes my wife has to say, you know, you really need to address this. And it just didn't even occur to me. You know? It just didn't occur to me. Well, that's the way it is when you're an unbeliever, when your eyes are blinded, when your heart is blinded. It just never occurs to you that you need God's forgiveness. You don't seek it because what'd you do? We desperately need the forgiveness of God. You know, Psalm 36:1, Tom read the chapter of Psalms today in his opening, and the first verse of that says what? There's no fear of God in their lives. There's no fear of God. Let me tell you, one of the things we ought to pray for as part of that illumination is a fear of God. The greater our fear of God, the greater our commitment to personal holiness and personal sanctification will be. Those two things are inextricably linked. You want to wonder why you're not growing spiritually? You're not fearing God enough. You're not fearing God. So we need God's forgiveness. But I suggest we need the forgiveness of other people. Three reasons I think that the Bible is very specific on why we need the forgiveness of others. First of all, because we're to live peaceably with all men. We're to live peaceably with all men. That's what Romans 12:18 says. As far as possible, live peaceably with all men. What happens? What's your relationship like when someone has wronged you, and they won't come forward and admit it or face it up or seek your forgiveness? What's your relationship like? Good. It's good. It's strained, isn't it? There's a lot of tension there. There's a lot of tension. It's impossible to live peaceably with someone who you have wronged or who has wronged you. We need to seek forgiveness. If we have wronged someone, we need to seek them out and seek their forgiveness. You know, most of the time I found in my life that when you really confront issues like that, it's more a matter of a lack of communication or a misunderstanding than it is an outright insult or slight. But we're to live peaceably. Second reason, it's because it promotes unity as Christians in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:3 says that we are to seek unity in the body of Christ. How does seeking the forgiveness of others promote unity? It doesn't. The Bible's wrong. No. I'm kidding. How does seeking the forgiveness of one of your fellow believers promote unity within the body at large, within the body of a church? Yeah. Refocuses you, doesn't it? Absolutely. It unifies. It brings you together. It eliminates that attitude of superiority. That, you know, hey, it doesn't matter. I can say or do anything I want. I don't need your forgiveness. It promotes unity. A lack of forgiveness undermines unity. It undermines unity in relationships. It undermines unity in churches. I'm telling you something. Over the years, I've seen more people leave churches because they felt slighted or insulted by some person or group of people in a church, and nobody's ever bothered to either seek or extend forgiveness. Absolutely. And people always see what's going wrong before they see what's going right, don't they? So someone outside the body of believers will say, look at that. They can't even get along with each other. And I'm to be a Christian? That's what it's all about? I get along better with my friends than they do. No, it promotes unity. And finally, it promotes a spirit of humility. To seek someone's forgiveness. Colossians 3:12 says that we are to put on a spirit of humility. I thought about this week. It's humbling to go to God and confess a sin, is it not? That's a humbling experience, and that's good for us. Is it more humbling to go to God and confess and ask for forgiveness, or to an acquaintance or fellow believer? Which is the more humbling experience? How many say God? How many say unbeliever or a fellow believer? Why is it more humbling to go to another human being and seek forgiveness rather than God? Yeah, that's true. We don't know. There's exposure, isn't there? With God, we know the response. God will always honor. Who are they? Who are they? You know, for anything I might have said, I've heard them say a lot worse. For anything I might have done, I see them do a lot worse. What else? What are some other things? Pride. I mean, you know, we got to see that person tomorrow or next week. We don't really got to see God, do we? I mean, we're going to see God at some point, but we're going to see brother or sister so-and-so next Sunday, and they're going to know we had to apologize. It's amazing. It's so much easier for us to apologize to God, to seek God's forgiveness, than it is to seek the forgiveness of one another, and yet to preserve peace, to build unity, to truly, truly experience humility. We have to seek that forgiveness. We need that. Peace, unity, humility. Those are three cornerstones of the faith, of the Christian walk. And they can be attained through forgiveness, through two words, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. That opens up the possibility for forgiveness. We need forgiveness. Which is the greater need? Next week, we're going to look at our need to forgive. Because just as we have a need to be forgiven, we have a need to forgive. And we're going to look at how we forgive. Because a lot of us forgive imperfectly. And you know what happens when you forgive imperfectly? It always comes up again. It always comes up again. This week, think about what God has forgiven you for. Think about your need for forgiveness. Is there some area of your life that you're not confessing to God? You need that forgiveness. Is there someone you've wronged and you've been hesitant to approach? Maybe a friend, maybe a family, maybe a member, maybe a coworker. You need to approach them. You have a need in your life for forgiveness. To live a peaceful life, to promote unity, and to display humility before God and man. Let's close. Lord God, we thank you for your forgiveness. We confess that without your forgiveness, the prospect of our eternity and eternity apart from you would be unthinkable. And yet, Lord, we confess it so often. We're hesitant to forgive others. We're hesitant to seek the forgiveness of others. Lord, I pray that even as we come before You in humility and seek Your forgiveness, if there's that brother or sister, if there's that relative, that co-worker, Lord, that we have wronged, Lord, may we put on that spirit of humility that You command, and may we seek out their forgiveness so that, Lord, we can live peaceably. Lord, so that we can promote unity within the body, or that we can model humility before mankind, but more importantly, Lord, that we can emulate You. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.